Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Hello, welcome to the CBS podcast. We're here for another Q&A. I'm Maggie, and we've got Tim here as well. Hey, Tim.
Hey, Maggie. Are you going? I'm doing well. It's nice to be nearing the end of term. It's been an encouraging time. What are you thankful for this week?
I've been really thankful for seeing so many new people join us. I think most weeks there's been new names and faces around of people who are just really interested in finding out more about Jesus. And that's been really exciting. They've found out from their friends, or they've come along through some other way. So really thankful for that.
Very much so. It has been a joy.
There's a few questions today. We looked at Matthew 27 in the Bible Talks. So we'll get started. Margaret asked about the stone covering the tomb. She asked, if Joseph could roll it, couldn't anyone else? Some suggest that this is an argument for the fact that no one could come and steal the body.
Yeah, thanks, Margaret. It's a good question. I wonder, in a bunch of the questions this week, understanding the way that the Gospels are written, they're not recording every exact detail, but the clear truths of history that are required to communicate their point. So in verse 59, we'd see that Joseph wrapped the body of Jesus and laid him, in verse 60, in his tomb. And it says, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. I take it the whole process of taking the body of Jesus off the tomb, wrapping it, preparing it, laying it in the tomb, was probably difficult for one man to do all on his own. And so I imagine that Joseph was the key instigator, the key actor in this. But as a rich man, he might have had servants or helpers or fellow followers to come with him. And so we're only told of one man, but I'm assuming that there was more involved. And so I presume others might have helped him to roll the stone. But Matthew doesn't think we need to know that four men together or two men together pushed this stone. As far as the apologetic, if you like, of whether this stone was movable, Matthew gives us perhaps a clearer defense in that he says, well, the guard was set across the tomb to make sure that no one else could take the body. And I take it the evidence that we have of the eyewitness accounts and the way that the disciples were transformed and the fulfillment of the scriptures gives us the confidence that he really did rise. So I'm not sure that Matthew's claiming that Joseph did it single-handedly, but he does give us other confidences of why Jesus truly rose from the dead.
Lillian has asked about why Psalm 22 is quoted. So in verse 46, Jesus cries out in the original language, and then it's explained, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah, so why the original language? It's a good question. We're not told exactly. Matthew does recount that in response, in verse 47, some say, this man is calling Elijah. I think if we just had, my God, why have you forsaken me? It would seem really weird that they're going, oh, he's calling Elijah. Why? But actually having the words he spoke in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, makes that connection make sense. I take it that probably then pushes us to Byron's question of why do the Jews think he's talking about Elijah? Probably sounded a bit like it. But I think it's pushing us also back to see that's what they were expecting. In Malachi, the last book we have in our Old Testaments, the last verses, chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So there was this expectation that Elijah the prophet would come before the day of the Lord, before the great day of judgment. And so perhaps it seems as they see the darkness as Jesus is dying, they go, wow, is this the beginning of the end? Is this Elijah who is about to come? But we know it's not, because it's Jesus. He's quoting Psalm 22. And even back in chapter 17, the disciples had asked Jesus about Elijah. Just after the transfiguration, they're walking down the hill. And in chapter 17 and verse 10, the disciples asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Jesus answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Mm. So it seems they had a right expectation that Elijah would come, but they missed that. They didn't realize that it was John the Baptist. They rejected him, didn't listen to him. But I think that's why they're expecting it here. And I think that the original language is pointing us to that connection.
Yeah. Thanks, Tim. Jeremy's also asked whether the accounts in Matthew and Acts contradict each other. I think this is in response to in Matthew, the field was purchased when Judas died. Do you have thoughts on that, Tim?
Yeah, great question, Jeremy. And there's a few others a bit like that as well today. I want to suggest that when we notice something that's a little bit different in the different accounts, rather than assuming contradiction, I think it's probably more helpful to go, how might these fit together? Mm. Both of them are quite abbreviated accounts, and I take it much more did happen than we have recorded in either one. For a start, I think Matthew's put his account perhaps not in the series of events that was taking place. If you think about where it does occur, Judas betrayed Jesus. He was handed over to the, betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane late on Thursday night. Then chapter 27 begins early Friday morning with them working out how to bring Jesus to Pilate with an accusation. Mm. And then before we get to Pilate, Matthew's inserted this bit about Judas. Mm. Now, it's a chance that he could have met some of the priests at the temple and said this and then gone and killed himself all before Jesus was killed at 9 o'clock in the morning. But I wonder if the events might have actually taken place later on. Mm. But Matthew's recounted this here for that important context, I think, of testifying to Jesus' innocence alongside Pilate before his death. Mm. As far as how the field was purchased, in Acts chapter 1, and we're told that the field in chapter 1 verse 18, Judas bought the field with the reward of his wickedness. In Matthew 27, we're told that after he threw the money into the temple and left, that the chief priests bought the field. Who did it? I think they can fit together in that the money that bought the field was the money that Judas was given for his wickedness. And both of them are quite abbreviated. There's questions about how the death account can fit together. Did he die in the field? Did he hang himself? Did he swell up or fall headlong? Again, both of them, I think, in just a few sentences are summarizing events that probably took place over a few days, if not more. Mm. And I wonder if our first assumption should be that this field was bought with the money that Judas handed back, that he took his own life, and the manner of his death seemed to somehow suggest God's curse upon him. Mm. But it's a good question, Jeremy, but I want to suggest our first assumption should be that they're not contradictory, we want to work out how they can actually perhaps fit together without smoothing over the differences, but trying to learn from them. Mm. Yeah. Maggie, I've got some questions for you. Tim, not me, but another Tim, asked about Jesus' death for his people. Who did he die for? Was it for the sins of the whole world, or was it just his people? And really, thankfully, he's actually pointed us to a passage that's come to mind for him in 1 John 2:2. Have you got the passage in front of you? Do you want to read it out for us? And any thoughts? Who did Jesus die for?
Yeah, thanks so much, Tim. So the passage that you've pointed us to in 1 John 2 verse 2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That's super helpful. I think the scriptures, the Bible is quite clear that there are people who reject Christ's death, and so Christ's death and the forgiveness of sins is of no benefit to them. There's a few places, but perhaps one place is John chapter 3 verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So I think there's this kind of global language that we see that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And so I think the offer is there for forgiveness of sins for the whole world. But there's those who will believe and accept Jesus and trust in him and follow him, and they will have salvation and forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. 1 Timothy 4 is another passage that brings together some of this contrast. In chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says, "We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." I think that's the idea that there is only one Savior, only one way, only one path of forgiveness, but that's actually experienced and enjoyed by those who do believe in him. So great work, Tim. Good work thinking hard about it. Maybe another question for you, Maggie. You're on a roll. Alyssa also was asking about the saints passage, brought up the idea of some bodies of the saints in verse 52 being raised. She said, "Who are saints? How do you become one? Why are they such a big deal in Catholicism and not in Protestantism?" Any thoughts?
Yeah, thanks so much, Alyssa. Some initial thoughts are that perhaps it's helpful to look at where saints, that the word saints is used in other parts of the Bible. Paul often starts his letters by addressing the saints. So in 1 Corinthians verse 2, Paul writes, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." So it seems like saints are God's people, those who have called on the name of the Lord Jesus. So Christians, people who trust in Jesus. That would be perhaps where I'd start.
Yeah, and maybe going a bit behind that, the saints, there was God's holy people in the Old Testament, so it's got a bit of a history with the nation of Israel. And sometimes as you read some of the letters, there seems to be a distinction between maybe the saints as the Jewish Christians and those who've come to put their trust in Jesus. But 1 Corinthians, it's an excellent place to go to see these days when we're talking about saints, we're talking about God's people. What's going on with Catholicism and their saints? Sadly, in their desire, I think perhaps a misunderstanding of how accessible Jesus is, how approachable he is, how sufficient and perfect his intercession is. Catholicism looks to some other figures that people can pray towards or seek to find access or mediation before God. Mary is probably the most famous. But saints, there are different saints that you can pray to who can intercede on your behalf. They also do look to saints as an example, and I think in the scriptures there's a pattern of that that Paul himself says, along with some of the leaders, as he writes to Timothy and others, that Christian leaders are to set an example, but they're not to be prayed to. That's to, I think, drag Christ down, to misunderstand his perfect and complete mediation on our behalf, and to give them a place in accessing God that they shouldn't ever have. So maybe in Hebrews 4, sorry, is a great reminder of just how wonderful Jesus is as our high priest. We don't need anyone else to mediate or intercede between us and God, because he does it perfectly. In verse 14 or 15, we can start, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." So Alyssa, you're a saint, and we can pray directly to Jesus. We don't need anyone else to intercede for us. He is our perfect high priest.
Thanks, Tim. There were a few questions about then what is going on with the saints who were being raised from death at the time of Jesus' death in Matthew 27. Some of these questions were, did this really happen? Why don't the other Gospels record it? Are there other historical records of this? What does it mean? And if it did happen, then surely everyone would believe. And who were they?
Great questions, and most of them we can't answer. But I wonder if maybe a starting point, a few of you are asking, if it was such an amazing event, why does only Matthew record it? I wonder, there's actually lots of amazing events that only one gospel records, and I don't think that should cause us to doubt the truth or the reliability of them. Only Luke records one of the rebels who was crucified with Jesus asking Jesus to remember him, and Jesus says yes. I do, you will be with me today in paradise. Mm. And you go, wow, that's an amazing event. Surely everyone should record that. For whatever reason, they chose not to. Only John records chapters of that great dialogue in the upper room on the night before Jesus died. You think, surely everyone should record that. Luke records Jesus explaining, the resurrected Jesus explaining how the scriptures were all fulfilled on him. And you go, wow, that's amazing. Surely everyone should include that. Mm. Or we've got next week, Jesus' great commission to his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew's got no commission. Mark just cuts it really short. Mm. And so to compare them, I don't think if it's not recorded in every gospel, we should doubt that it actually happened. Mm. Or that we can even answer why they didn't. Maybe it's more profitable to say, why did Matthew include this event? I think perhaps from context, it's the events that happened after Jesus' death. So in verse 50, he cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Behold, verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Hmm. It seems to be this little cluster of unexpected, miraculous, divine intervention signs marking the significance of Jesus' death. And it seems to show the end of the temple. The earthquake's interesting. It seems to maybe go back again to chapter 24, as I was suggesting. This is a sign of the end times, the coming of the kingdom. And the resurrection of these people seems to again show it's not just about the end of these things, but the birth of something new. And Matthew drags a future event of Jesus' resurrection forward here. He breaks the narrative flow to go, this is weird, but this is a foretaste of what's to come. Mm. And I think he's showing the great significance of what Jesus has just accomplished. Mm. I think Kevin was saying, if this did happen, surely everyone would believe. Well, Kevin, unfortunately, dead people were raised beforehand and not everyone believed. Mm. Jesus was raised from the dead and not everyone believed. Mm. And so we're reminded that even when miraculous and wonderful things happen, we need the Spirit of God to be at work in people, to open their eyes, to open their hearts. Mm. As perhaps happened with the centurion, we're not quite sure. But as happens today, as people come to see that Jesus truly is the Christ, and turn and repent and believe and receive his forgiveness that was won by Jesus' precious blood. There's probably questions that we won't have the answers to until the day when we meet Jesus face to face, we can find out more about this. But I trust, even though Matthew's anyone to record it, it's a true event. It gives a taste of what Jesus achieved through his death for sin, an appetizer for Christ's resurrection. And we'll see more of that glory next week. Do you want to pray and thank God that Jesus was raised and did defeat death? And we've got a glorious taste of that in this chapter.
We'd love to. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that in your goodness, in your justice and love, you sent Jesus to die for sin. Thank you that he defeated death and was raised to life, and that we can know and live for our risen King Jesus to your glory. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.